Good morning, church. Thank you very much to the worship team for such a wonderful worship. And it was so good to glorify God, right? This morning we're going to talk about a different topic. We're going to give a pause to our series on Nehemiah. We'll start next week. And this morning I want to talk about the glory of God. We talk a lot about the glory of God. We speak about glorifying God. But what on earth does that mean? If we don't understand what the glory of God is, then how can you glorify God? This is a topic that I have been struggling with over the past while. And it's been a blessing to look into it, and I want to share with you some messages from the Word about the glory of God. It's not very easy to define what the glory of God is, because almost every word that associates with the glory of God is difficult to define. Because when we speak of the glory of God, we speak about His beauty. Describe to me what beauty is. When you see beauty, you know what it is, but to describe it is not very easy. And we talk about the majesty of God, His majesty. Describe to me the majesty of God. It's not very easy. And so other words talk about His excellence, radiance, and all these words are not very easy. According to the Wikipedia, the word glory from Latin comes from a word that means renown or fame. It is used to describe the manifestation of God's presence as perceived by humans. But in the Hebrew, the word often used to translate glory means weightiness or heaviness. And it conveys something that is substantial, honorable, or impressive, something so vital that it should be treated with utmost care and reverence. And before we attempt to provide a simple definition for what glory is, I would like us to look at some text. And if you look with me to Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 23. Exodus 33, 18 to 23. This is a scene where Moses is speaking to God. And in their conversation, Moses asked God to show him His glory. He said, "Show me Your glory." And this is God's response. Verse 18. "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live.' Then the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me, and you should stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by. And I will take my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" It's a very interesting scene, right? Moses is speaking with God. You know, the Bible says that he speaks to God as though a man is speaking to his friend. And in the process, Moses said, "Show me Your glory." And God was saying to him, "I will make My goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And I will show grace, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious with. And I'll be compassionate to whom I will show compassion." you say, well, God was asking for glory, and this is what God says. And God is saying, I'll proclaim my name, I'll show you my goodness, I'll show you my grace, and I will show you my compassion. That means all these are part of God's glory. And we learn that the glory of God consists of many things, many components, making it far more complex to define. But in the following chapter, you move to the next chapter, chapter 34, verses 5 to 7. Here, God is actually doing what he told Moses in the previous chapter. I'm going to pass by, show you my glory. See, you can't really see my face, because here, God is explaining that my glory is something very weighty. You have to treat it with reverence. You can't see me and live. You only see my back. And this is God doing what he told Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers of the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This is very interesting because God here executing what he told Moses, he passed by and he declared his name, the Lord God, and then spoke about, you know, I am gracious and I'm compassionate. But he adds a lot more things. He adds that he is slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness for thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquities of the fathers for the fourth and third and fourth generations. So God is adding a whole heap of other things. That's part of his glory. He shows his forgiveness, loving kindness, and also the punishment of sin. So it is clear that God's glory is far more complex than any specific text we find in the Bible. So what is God's glory? I'll attempt to describe it this way. God's glory is the infinite value and infinite worth of God. God is in a class by himself. That is a definition I borrowed from John Piper. You know, when God says in Isaiah 55, 8 to 9, you know, as far as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts and your ways, and my ways than your ways. That is infinite. See, because if you take off in the speed of light and go to the heavens, you go for years and years and years, and you die of old age, you never get there. Because that's how far God is. So God's glory is infinite in everything. You know, his infinite love, his infinite beauty, his infinite grace, and infinite everything. He's in the class of himself. He's far away from every one of us. And that is God's glory. So in biblical terms, glory, the word glory, when it applies to God, carries a deep and multifaceted meaning. It is used to describe both God's nature and his manifested presence. Yeah? I hope that makes sense. Does that make sense? Obviously not. Okay, we'll see. I want to point out two things. Number one, God's glory is intrinsic. It means it's part of himself. His beauty and his loving kindness and all, it's all part of him. It is part of his being. See, we don't give it to him. It's already his. So glory to God is like the light to the sun. You can't add more light into it. It's already light because that's what it is. It's like wetness to the water. You can't make water more wet than it is. It's actually wet. And it is the same way that glory, God's glory is intrinsic. It's part of himself. It's by virtue of who he is. See, thank you, Vivian, for bringing all those songs that we sing of the glory of God, because that is the reality. You know, when Isaiah 6, we see the seraphs and the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your holiness." Is that what it says? No, it says the whole earth is full of your glory. What does that mean? It means it's already his. The glory of God is already his. So you can't really add anything to it. You know, we are told to give glory to God. That's part of what we are called to do. I'll talk to that about that more. You know, in Matthew 5 and 6, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So when you obey Christ and live a Christ-honoring life, you publicly declare the glory of God. But that doesn't mean you add any more to the glory of God. He already is. In addition to that, you can't take it away. You can't take away any of God's glory. You know, Isaiah 48:1, "My glory," 48:11, "My glory I will give them no other." In Acts chapter 12:21, this scene here, Herod is speaking, stood up and gave an amazing talk. Acts chapter 12:21-23. "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of God and not of a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died." See, we as people, we always try to take the glory of God. We do something in the name of God and then we claim the glory for ourselves. It can be very, very dangerous. Herod here did exactly the same and was eaten by the worm and died. But you see, the glory of God is intrinsic, it's part of his nature. You can't add to it, you can't take anything away from it. It is his, regardless of what you do. And next point is, we are called to glorify God. It is your... We know that he is infinite grace, infinite mercy, and his glory is his infinite power, infinite love, infinite knowledge and everything. But we are also told to declare it, give it to him. It means you enhance the reputation of the glory of God before human being. Let me give you a few scriptures on that. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 24 and 27. The context here is the people rejoiced when they brought the Ark of the Covenant and put it on the tent. They came in from Obed's house and placed it on the tent that they made. And David says, "Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all peoples. Glory and honor are in his presence." Again, we don't add anything. So declare among the nations. Let the nations see the glory of God. And that's what we are called to do. Further down in this, chapter 29, 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verses 10 to 11. The context here is people preparing, they gave very generously to building of the house of the God, of God, and then they sat down and worship. And David said, "Yours," and David was praying and said this, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. And you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand and make great and do the strength to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name." Psalm 29, verses 1 and 2. "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array." See, all of that and many others, it's a big volume here where we are asked to glorify God. And it is our calling. We can't add anything to the glory of God because it's already glory, but us as people who benefit from the glory of God, from the love of God, for his infinite mercy, we can't do anything more exciting than to give him the praise he deserves, right? So far, I have speaking about the glory of God as perceived by humans. Now I want to ask you a question. How does God feel about his glory? Now this is, you know, there's a big volume of how we perceive God's glory. It's a huge volume. As I look into preparing this message, I didn't realize what I put myself into. It's a huge topic, which should have been many a long series on just on the glory of God. But I want to move now from us perceiving God's glory to learn about how does God feel about his own glory. See, the scripture beautifully illustrates God, how God perceives his own glory, not as something abstract or distant, but as a central motivation behind his actions in creation's redemption and covenant faithfulness. Let me start by reading you a few verses that show how God vies his status as God. Remember when God showed his glory to Moses, he began by declaring his name. And it's so vital that as we approach God, we need to understand he is God. There's no other. And these are a few verses. Isaiah 45, verse 5. "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Beside me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me." Deuteronomy 4, 35. "To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. There is no other beside him." Isaiah 44, 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me." That is something that we need to understand, that God is passionate about his position, his status as God. He's jealous about his position. I am the God. There's no other God. And if you go through the Bible, you know, always the things that really make God very angry is when people put other gods beside him. And we'll be looking at some of these. And I'd like us to have a look It, you know how the first point is that God is passionate about his name and his glory. And I want us to look at another text here. The context here is Moses speaking to God. This is before the scene we were looking at earlier on. And while the people were worshiping a calf, see, Moses went up to the mountain and spent too long in there, and people did not see him, so they decided to make a god for themselves. They collected all the gold and things and make this golden calf, and they worshiped him. And they did that while Moses was speaking to God. And God was so angry with them, and he told Moses, you know, verse 9, I have seen these people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. So now leave me alone, that my anger may burn against them, that I may destroy them, and I will make you a great nation. I don't know if you realize what is going on here. God, because of what the Israelites has done, God was saying to Moses, leave me alone. Let me be angry with my people. And I will destroy them. And then I will make you a great nation. See, do you know the wrath of God here? Do you see the wrath of God? Of course, he would be angry. I would be angry. But these people are still so stupid. Don't you think? They had seen God deliver them with mighty powers. You know, they were hungry and God provided manna. They were thirsty and God provided water. They cried for meat and God provided meat. And they were got into the corner, and the only way is to cross the Red Sea, and God made the sea dry for them to cross in the dry land. And now they made a calf, and they declare, this is your God who brought you from Egypt. How can he be more stupid than that? And of course, God was so angry. See, now God planned, and not only that, but notice, he wanted to destroy these people, and I'll make you a great nation. So he wanted to have another plan. Instead of fulfilling God's process through these people, instead of fulfilling his promises through to Abraham and his children through these people, he wanted to have a new beginning. I want to start with you. You're going to be a great nation. Now, let me destroy these people, and I'll start with you. But you see, it's very easy for God to do that. He's done that before. He had destroyed the whole world, animals and people. He told Noah, build an ark and save yourself and your family, because I'm going to destroy this whole earth. And he did. And in this scene, God is very angry, and he came up with another plan. I'm going to do the same. I'm going to destroy these people, and I'm going to make you a great nation. See, I don't know about you, but this is the wrath of God, and justifiably the glory of God, he has got all the right to be angry with these people. And then Moses replied. Listen to his reply. Then Moses entreated with the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians talk, saying, with evil motives he brought them out, to kill them on the mountain and destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, whom you have sworn by yourself that you will, that the descendants will be like stars of the sky, and will give them this land to inherit forever. In verse 14, so the Lord relented from harm which he said he would do to his people. I don't know if we capture that scene. God here is very angry. He told them, leave me alone. Let me be angry. I'm going to destroy these people. That is very fierce anger. I don't know, have you met people who are very, very angry? You know, as human beings, when we get very angry, we're not very logic. I grew up with a father who sometimes got really angry. And when he is angry, you don't talk back to him. You just get on with whatever he wants and be quiet. I don't blame him. He's got 11 children. And he needs to rule with power. I tell you, you know, some of the children needed that. I can promise me I was not one of them. But you see, notice how Moses spoke up. See, when God told Noah to build the ark, he just built it. So he went on and do the job because he's going to destroy it. Moses was very different. When God said, I'm going to destroy these people, Moses trying to negotiate with God, you know, stood as a mediator. But you see what Moses said. He basically said, he highlighted what God had done in delivering these people. He delivered them with power and mercy. He said, the Egyptians has just seen you. They have just seen your power. You know, they see the frogs everywhere. They see the water turn into blood. And they see people die in every household. That is your power. And you brought them out. They came out. They have seen your power. And now you tell me you're going to destroy them now? But it's the interesting point, he said to them, why should the Egyptian gossip about your name? Because what they will say, you brought them out with evil intention to kill them, to destroy them. What kind of God is that? And not only that, but he also reminded him, the promise you have given to Jacob, Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac and Jacob, you promised them to give them this land. You promised them to make their descendants as the stars of the sky. I don't know of you, but I find it very interesting that God responded, oh, the Egyptian is going to talk badly about me. Is that the reason he saved his people? But it was interesting, he relented. Because verse 14, the Lord relented from harm. Because God is passionate about his name and his glory. His wrath is linked closely to his glory. You know, and everything that challenges the glory of God, that's when God's wrath is growing. But it's quite interesting that you find in the Bible, the people of the Bible knew that God is passionate about his name and his reputation. And they prayed on that regard. Let me read you a few verses. Psalm 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God, our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and forgive us our sins, for your name's sake. Do you notice how God is passionate about his name? Psalm 109, verse 21. But you, O God, the Lord, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me. Psalm 143, verse 11. For the sake of your name, O Lord, revive me. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. Psalm 31, verse 3, for you are my rock, my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. If you look up this morning, I will suggest to you that you go home and look up for your name's sake, for my name's sake, and you'll find a huge volume of texts that speak about God's passion for his own name and his own reputation. And the last point I want to talk about, God's glory motivates his mercy and his patience. I'm going to read to you a couple of verses, one from Isaiah, one from Ezekiel. And I wanted to notice how God's passion for his reputation and his glory results or benefits the sinners, his people. Yeah? This is Isaiah 48, verse 9 to 11. This is God, the context here, God is God's wrath is against his people for their idolatry. And here's what he said. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrained it for you. In order not to cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Do you see how God is so passionate about his name and his glory? Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23. The context is the same, the idolatry of the people. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my name, my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nation will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. So important here that you realize how God's act. The act, you know, is not because of you that I act. What God is saying, I'm not going to kill you. And not because of you, but because of my name. Do you realize how the Israelite benefits from God's passion for his glory and his name? He didn't want to kill them not because he loved and how love his people. Of course he loved his people. And quite often we think that we are doing great stuff and we deserve God's love and mercy. But God is saying, no, I do things not because of you, because of any merit, but because of my own glory. I would suggest to you that sometimes you read Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20, four times God says the same thing. He is basically if you read that, you'll realize that there is the wrath of God is upon his people for the sins they have done. And then he said that I will refrain it. I'll read you a verse here. Verse 8. The context here, that God told him to throw away their idols when they left Egypt. And Ezekiel 20, verse 8 here, but they rebelled against me and were not willing to listen to me. They did not cast away their detestable things of their eyes, nor did they forsake their idols of Egypt. And this is continuing in the verse 9 and 10. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them, to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they live, those in whose sight I made myself known to them, and bring them out of the land of Egypt. That verse is repeated four times. His wrath is upon his people, but I refrain from destroying them, not because of them, but because of my name. So God's glory is very important to God. This is my last point. Let me see if I can bring this back to us. Now, God's glory is the goal of redemption in Christ. We begin this journey by talking about Moses desiring to see the glory of God. And we learn that God is so passionate about his name and his glory. And we ended up talking a lot about the wrath of God. But you see, the wrath of God cannot be separated from the glory of God, because it's all part of the package that we are talking about tonight. This morning. Not tonight. We'll probably continue until tonight. But we have seen God demonstrates his glory only in part. See? And the divine tension between the mercy and goodness of God and the wrath of God is a very contentious tension. This divine tension between God's justice and his mercy finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Firstly, Jesus came to deal with God's wrath. We know that. Because God placed all his wrath on Jesus Christ. Second Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. The people who look in this verse, they describe it like this: that when every sin I have committed and the sins I will commit in the future, God placed the weight of that penalty. Because God's wrath is destroyed, they just killed. They place it all on him, on Christ. So that when God looks at the cross, at Jesus on the cross, he sees me. But when he looks at me, he sees Christ. Because that's what it means. It means that when God looks at me, the righteousness of Christ in me, he is pleased with me. So that's how he deals with the wrath of God. In Romans 3:23, begins with this: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The word propitiation in there, it means to look away. You know, when God looked at the filthy of my sin, that he looks away. He doesn't want to look at it. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, he left sins previously committed to go unpunished. Do you remember the glory of God revealed to Moses? In no way he will leave sin, the guilty, unpunished. So every sin we commit needs penalty. Otherwise, God is not just God. But the penalty of sins is death. So he provided the lamb that we talked about in the series in Hebrew. The lamb of God to die on the cross, die for you. So you're not there. So you don't die. And secondly, Christ has also come to bring the glory of God to us. See, Moses requested the glory of God, and God only showed him partial part of the glory. In Hebrews 1:3, Jesus is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. Even though Christ came to show, to reveal to us the glory of God, it's still partial. We don't see the full glory of who Jesus Christ is. You know, the book of Revelations, there's a Greek word, apokalypto. Apocalypsis is noun, apokalypto, verbs. It's a kalypto means to cover up, like this emblem here. Kalypto is covering that up. If you attach to it a little proposition, apple, apokalypto, then means to remove the covering. But you see, when we have Jesus Christ, we have his deity and his glory covered up by his humanity. And the book of Revelation reveals a whole lot more of the glory of God. In the gospel, we see Jesus as a suffering servant, veiled in humility. But in Revelation, we see him as a glorified king. In the gospel, we see he wears a crown of thorns. In Revelation, he wears many crowns. In the gospel, he is silent before his accusers. In the Revelation, his voice thunders like many waters. In the gospel, he's the lamb led to slaughter. In Revelation, he is the lion of Judah. In the gospel, he is rejected by and crucified. In Revelation, he is exalted and worshipped. You know, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, as I said before. And through him, God's name is vindicated. The cross is where God's justice and mercy meet, where his glory meets, is most clearly displayed. Christ is the perfect mediator, not only pleading like Moses, but offering himself as a sacrifice of sin. On the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of God's wrath so that sinners could be redeemed. To the praise of God's glory. As Paul said in Ephesians 1:6, his death was not only an act of love for us, but a declaration of God's righteous justice and grace. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into Christ's image with ever increasing glory. And you see, right now, we don't really see Christ for who he really is. But one day, you know, Jesus prayed when he prayed and asked God for those who follow him that will be with him in his glory. And one day, we will be with Christ because we believe in what he has done. Paul says that God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you that you relented from dishing out what we deserve. Thank you for your glory, that your passion for your own glory, you refrain from destroying us. Thank you for offering your only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on our behalf. Thank you. May our worship be honoring to you and give you a glimpse of the glory you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.